Well, if you have your Bibles, I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing our study through Luke, and today we are in chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Let me read this passage for us as our scripture reading this morning. This is what God's Word says in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let us pray together. Gracious God, open our eyes now to understand, to grasp, and not only to comprehend, but to welcome and receive by faith the truths that you have recorded for us in your holy word. Lord, teach us what you want us to know and make us what you want us to become in Christ for his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, today we begin the next major section of Luke's gospel. In the last major section, which was from the beginning of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, we saw the final preparation necessary before Jesus' public appearance. And that's why it began in chapter 3 with John the Baptist's ministry, who prepared the people for the Messiah's arrival. That's what he was called to do. And then we saw Jesus' baptism and then his temptation, two key events that comprise the finishing touches of Jesus' preparation before the commencement of his public ministry. That was the second major section. And today we come to the third major section, which spans all the way from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. And in these chapters, which will probably take several months, if not a year, to get through, it tells us of Jesus' ministry throughout the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a broader region in the northern part of Israel, where the town Nazareth was. This is where Jesus grew up. And this region was maybe about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you don't know the geography, Jerusalem was down in the southern area of Israel. And strictly speaking, Galilee was a district. It's much like our concept today of a county. And so if the town Nazareth was like the city of San Ramon, then Galilee was kind of like Contra Costa County. And it was in this district that Jesus would minister for the next 2 years. Needless to say, Galilee is a very important region as far as the New Testament is concerned. Now, verse 14 begins by telling us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And if we read only Luke's gospel, we might get the impression that Jesus went straight to Galilee after the temptation in the wilderness. But if you read closely, you'll notice that Luke doesn't tell us when Jesus returned to Galilee, but only the fact that he returned. And when we harmonize Luke's gospel with the first few chapters of John's gospel, we find out that immediately after the wilderness, And before he came to Galilee to begin this ministry, Jesus actually spent a few months going all over the place. In other words, chapter 4, verse 14 is not the first time that Jesus stepped into the public stage. This is why verse 14 says that a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, because Jesus was already well known by the time he returns to Galilee. And so, well, it's no surprise given all that he did during that short period of time. Now, just to give you a snippet, after the temptation and before beginning his Galilean ministry, Jesus went to the wedding at Cana, which, by the way, was in Galilee. He turned water into wine. Jesus cleansed the temple the first time in Jerusalem. And Jesus had that encounter with Nicodemus, to whom he said those famous words, "You must be born again." He recognized these things. All of this happened before chapter 4, verse 14. So the point is this. Jesus was already active in the public eye prior to beginning his ministry in Galilee. And so if Jesus was already busy at work for those few months, why does he now go out of his way to return to Galilee? What is so important about Galilee that Jesus would station himself here for 2 years to minister to the people? It's because Galilee was a strategic location. And there was a lot of foot traffic since it housed the international highway called the Way of the Sea. And Jesus would eventually make his home base at Capernaum, a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because it was an economic hub with many, many trade routes being connected to it. You see, Jesus was trying to reach as many people as possible. And Galilee was one of the best places for that purpose. This was the missional heart of Christ. And never mind also that what Matthew tells us is that this is also fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, that the people in the Galilee region, they have seen a great light. A great light has dawned on them as they dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. And so Jesus went to Galilee tirelessly working to rescue souls and bring them into his kingdom. And that's why he invested 2/3 of his 3 years of earthly ministry all in Galilee, laboring there to draw as many souls to himself. This was Jesus' mission. And so Jesus began his 2-year ministry in Galilee, and as summarized by verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And we come to verse 16, in which Luke records for us one of these teaching occasions at a particular synagogue, that is at Nazareth. Now, we'll only look at the first half of this account today, and Lord willing, we'll finish the rest of it down to verse 30 next Sunday. But what I want to focus on is the sermon that Jesus preaches here at the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And it's an important one because it's the sermon that essentially kicks off his ministry tour throughout Galilee. And here, Jesus publicly announces what his mission is, why he came, and what he has come to do. And as obvious as that sounds to us, herein lies a crucial lesson for us, which is that Christ has come to meet man's true need. He has not come to fulfill man's desires, his natural fallen desires, but he has come to fulfill man's real need. And thank God for it, because if Jesus came to give us what we want and not what we actually need, if he came to fulfill what we would naturally ask for instead of our greatest and truest need, we would not be in very good shape. Because what every unregenerate heart could think to ask for is merely an earthly, temporary relief rather than the permanent spiritual remedy. But here we see very clearly that Christ has come not to offer us temporal vain solutions, but his mission was to bring us eternal spiritual deliverance. This is man's true need. This is the world's true need. And this is what Jesus came to proclaim. You see, here in this passage, Jesus preaches in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, the synagogue, you've heard this term many times, what it was the local assembly of Jews in the first century. In fact, the word synagogue literally means a gathering, bringing together. That's what synagogue means. And it's much like what we're doing now in our Sunday worship. And so the Jewish synagogue was where people would gather each week for worship every Sabbath day. And as verse 16 tells us, it was Jesus' custom to attend the weekly worship service at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I just pause for a moment. I just want to make a quick aside that isn't it interesting to see Jesus the Son of God, being faithful to weekly corporate worship? I mean, if our Lord himself did this, doesn't this show us the absolute priority of worshiping together regularly with God's people? God designed us this way. Now, to live out our Christian lives in the context of a local body of believers. There is no such thing as me, myself, and I version of Christianity. You know, there are many Christians these days who say, oh, it's just me and Jesus, just me and my Bible. I don't need the church. But sadly, they are sorely mistaken. God designed us to be a body of believers. And if even the Son of God committed himself to regular corporate worship at the local synagogue, wherever he went, then why should any of us be the exception? So this is the priority of corporate worship that even Jesus' life demonstrates for us. That's why I always say this is a joy that we have together every Sunday to worship together. And this is what our lives need to be oriented around. And if we miss it, then our lives will inevitably become disoriented. And so week after week, Jesus went to the synagogue. And on this occasion, he entered the synagogue at Nazareth. And when he did, some of the people recognized him and said, hey, you're Jesus, aren't you? Well, word has been spreading about you in the last few months. We hear you're a phenomenal teacher. We heard some of the things that you did in Jerusalem. Really fascinating. Why don't you come and teach us today? And so Jesus obliges, and it says in verse 16, that he stood up to read. Now, it was their practice that whoever was teaching would stand while reading God's word in reverence for scripture, and then after reading, he would sit down to teach. Now, by the way, this is where the phrase, I studied at the feet of so-and-so, comes from, because the rabbis of the day, they would sit on a chair on an elevated platform to teach, and the students would literally be sitting on the floor at the feet of the teaching rabbi. And so that's what happens here in verse 17 onward. It says that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Quite the sermon, isn't it? Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what's the point of Jesus' sermon here, his exposition of this passage? Well, the first thing to notice is that Jesus was not assigned this passage at the synagogue. It says that he deliberately looked for this specific portion of scripture to read from and to expound, which is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Jesus was deliberately looking for it because he was showing, this is my mission, and I have come to fulfill it. This is not just some random text that he read. And so if we want to understand the heart of Jesus' message and the heart of his mission, we have to examine the meaning of this particular text in Isaiah. Now, I must say that this passage in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, that Jesus quotes from, is one that is commonly misinterpreted and misapplied. But interestingly, I find that analyzing its misuse can actually help us to understand the real point of what Jesus was saying, because sometimes it can be helpful to understand what something is not in order to understand what something is. And so with that said, what is the common way that this passage is misconstrued? Well, as we see Jesus quoting this text, at first glance, it sounds a lot like his mission is that he has come to do really good social work and be a wonderful philanthropist. I mean, after all, it mentions helping the poor, doesn't it? And not only that, but clearly Jesus' mission is to address physical needs, because there we see the mission to help the blind. Or even more, it looks as though Jesus is here to overturn societal structure and fight for social justice, since he's going to free prisoners and side with the oppressed victims of society. Boy, I mean, this sounds really good in the ears of current culture, doesn't it? I mean, you got class consciousness, equal outcome, it's all right here. And so clearly Jesus was a cultural revolutionary. His main mission was to change society. His mission was to address visible earthly problems and engage them by earthly means. See, this is the way many people misconstrue this passage. And in this way, this passage has been misused to justify what we might call the social gospel, which began in the early 20th century and is particularly becoming rampant in its resurgence today. Namely, that the message of the gospel and the main objective of the church is to address needs of society, humanitarian and societal needs, to be a good person, to be a good neighbor. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Now, this is not a promotion or a sponsorship. Okay, it just came up into my mind. But that's the way many people regard the mission of Christ and the mission of the church. Now, is it wrong to care for the poor or to seek the good of society? Of course not. God has great compassion for the lowly, the poor, and just everybody. God calls us to seek the good of society. We're not disputing that. But the question is this: what was Jesus' mission? What did he come to do? What is the nature of his work? What does it address? Is this what he was sent to address? Societal, physical, political, and cultural problems? Earthly needs? Is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, in order to answer that, we need to first answer the question, is this really what Isaiah is saying? Because after all, Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, I am the fulfillment of all these promises spoken through Isaiah. And so, what did Isaiah say and mean in his prophecy? Now, pay close attention to the language in verse 18. As this quotation begins, it says, the Spirit has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. First of all, the word good news is the same word gospel. We know that's what it is. The gospel is good news. But he says, he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel, good news, to the poor. It doesn't say to give a lump sum of money to the poor. It doesn't say to enrich the poor or any of these actions. but it's to proclaim. It's the same word as to preach. See, the language has much more to do with announcing something with words rather than some kind of action. Same thing with the next line. It says, he has sent me to proclaim or preach liberty to the captives. Again, it is primarily an announcement, not an action per se. Now for this next one, you need to put your grammar hat back on. The word recovering, in the phrase recovering of sight, the word recovering is not functioning as a verb, but as a gerund, which acts like a noun. You thought your grammar school days were behind you, but here we are back in session. See, this phrase is in parallel with the one just before it, sharing the single verb, the infinitive, to proclaim. And so the verse reads like this. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to proclaim the recovering of sight to the blind. Again, we see that it is a pronouncement that the blind will be able to see. You see, the language shows that Isaiah was not prophesying about one who would engage in some kind of activism or bring tangible goods. But rather, he was foretelling of one who would engage in declaration. Words. Now, why mere words? Isn't talk cheap? Is what we say today. Why just words? Well, it's because what Jesus has come to bring is not something visible and tangible in this life. The way this invisible gift of grace can be conveyed in this life on earth is by words. The proclamation and the promise of God for an eternal spiritual reality. You see, it is an announcement of invisible eternal benefits. Words, a message, a news that is received by hearing and believing. And this is why Jesus says in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled. How? In your hearing. This is the news that he was sent to proclaim. Now, what is this news? Well, we get a hint of it in the next two phrases. It says at the very end of verse 18 that he has been sent, commissioned, anointed to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Hey, now this one is an action. Jesus has actually come to liberate those under oppression. Absolutely, he has. But what is the nature of this liberation? Is it visible and earthly? Is it like prison break? Well, we have to first understand how the Bible communicates the language of forgiveness. You know, whenever you see the word forgiveness throughout the New Testament, it is using a word that can literally be translated as release. In fact, that's implied in English, isn't it? Have you ever thought about what the word forgive literally means? Why do we use it like that, forgive? Well, it means to give forth. It means to give up or to give away. In other words, to forgive is to let go, to release. To release your resentment and your sense of having been offended. That's what's even implied in English. And so that's the same way that forgiveness is expressed in the Bible, by the literal word release. And if we look back in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, remember this is Zechariah's prophecy. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 77, Zechariah prophesied that his son, John the Baptist, would be sent to prepare the people by, verse 77, giving them knowledge of salvation to his people in the, now it says forgiveness of their sins, but literally, Now, it's a good translation, but the literal word behind it is to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the release of their sins. And again, in chapter 3, verse 3, when John the Baptist begins his ministry, it says that the Baptist, John, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the, literally, release of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And it's the same word that is used here at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, that the Spirit has anointed the Messiah to release those who are oppressed. What does this tell us about the nature of this oppression? It is a spiritual, invisible one. That all mankind is crushed under the burden of their sin. And Christ has come to release us from the crushing weight of our condemnation by bringing to us the forgiveness of sins. In fact, that's precisely what verse 19 is talking about. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee as prescribed by God to Israel all the way back in Leviticus chapter 25. That's what the year of Jubilee was, the year of the Lord's favor. Now, according to God's law in Leviticus 25, the instruction was that every 49 years, 7 times 7, the nation was called to proclaim liberty, literally release, throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. And in this year of Jubilee, once every 50 years, what happened was all financial debt was canceled. And all servants were released. And everyone's slate was wiped completely clean. It was a complete reset, not like the ones that they're talking about out in the world today. That's a kind of uncomfortable reality. But the true reset that God had prescribed every 50 years for his people, Israel. It was a national debt forgiveness. Now, why did God implement this law in Israel? Well, as with so many things in the Old Testament, it was a picture of what was to come. You see, centuries later in Isaiah chapter 61, God uses that same concept and announces that there is coming a day when the Messiah, God's anointed one, would bring forth the Jubilee to end all Jubilees, the release of releases. When the Messiah comes, he would proclaim the ultimate year of Jubilee, the ultimate cancellation of debt, that the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 was only foreshadowing the true freedom that we need, which is the forgiveness of sins. That's why, if you look at the context in Isaiah 61, you can turn there if you want to, but in Isaiah 61, remember Jesus quotes from verses 1 and 2, but verse 3 says that this release is so that we might be called oaks of righteousness. And later in that same chapter, in verse 10, as Isaiah rejoices over this ultimate year of Jubilee that is coming, he is not rejoicing over financial freedom, but he is saying, I rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness. And isn't this precisely why Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, saying that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me? When did the Spirit anoint Jesus? It was at his baptism, wasn't it? Where he identified with fallen sinners so that he might attain perfect righteousness for them as their representative. You see, Isaiah 61 in full context is concerned with our spiritual condition and our spiritual needs. This is primarily spiritual language. And so when Jesus quotes it to say that he is preaching good news to the poor, he is looking at our spiritual poverty. That man is spiritually bankrupt in sin. And when he says that he has come to proclaim liberty, he's looking at our spiritual captivity by the bondage of our sin. When he says that he has come to open the eyes of the blind, of course he opened the eyes miraculously of the physically blind in his ministry, but all that was to show that he is looking at our spiritual blindness, and that man is lost in the darkness of this world, and he does not know his left hand from his right hand. And when he says that he is here to release us from oppression, he is looking to forgive us of our spiritual debt that we cannot pay. And he went all around Galilee preaching these things, because what he has come to bring is something that can only be received by hearing and by believing. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why Jesus went to preach. You know, I think whenever we think about Jesus' earthly ministry, we primarily think about his miracles. And to be sure, they were wondrous acts. But when you look at all the different gospel writers, they make the point consistently that Jesus, his ministry was primarily that of preaching. And all the miracles that he did, they were to authenticate his words as being stamped with divine authority. But his primary act, his primary ministry, was to proclaim, to preach, so that they might hear and believe and receive what he has come to offer by faith. You see, all of this shows us that man's true need is not earthly, it's not physical, it's not financial or material, but our true need is spiritual. Jesus did not come to revolutionize culture or overturn societal structures. Jesus came to revolutionize and overturn souls, individual souls. He came to transform the heart of man, to cleanse it by his blood, by the power of his spirit, because this is the real problem of man, you see. This is the real problem of this world, that we have all fallen into sin and alienated ourselves from God. And every single problem in this world springs forth from this toxic fountain, that we have rebelled against our good creator and we live contrary to his commandments that are meant for our good. I mean, think about it. The world would be a much better place if everyone just obeyed God. Don't you think so? I mean, there would be no more murder, no more theft, no envy, no promiscuity. I mean, on and on. The world would be a wonderful place if we all just obeyed God. You know, when I look out into the world, I see everyone desperately looking everywhere for answers to society's problems. But nobody wants to acknowledge the real problem, the actual problem, that we are all sinners. And so we are a society full of sinners, and sin begets sin. And so corruption in every part of the fabric of society, that's inevitable. Why? Because man's heart is corrupt. Violence, it can't help but spring from the heart. Because sinful man is a defiant rebel, a violent rebel by nature against ultimately his creator. And on we can go. But when's the last time that when you saw a news headline or article, when's the last time you saw the word sin mentioned in it? Now, everybody wants to blame the system, the structure, the institution. Why? Because in so doing, we can shift the blame from the true internal problem of our own sinful heart that needs to be remedied, and instead we can project that blame onto something external, something out there. It's a problem with the system. It's a problem with the policy, on and on. And so all of these solutions are proposed and all these promises are made. But at the end of the day, it never really solves anything, does it? In fact, Do we not see that society is only getting worse and worse? Why do you think that is? It's because sin has contaminated the municipal water supply and turned it into a sewer, but society is busy trying to fix the faucet in your sink. And the world doesn't realize that God alone is the pure fountain of life, the infinite supply of living water. You see, our greatest need is not to have better policy, to have better systems, have better ideas. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, the fountain of all blessing in life. And the church must be faithful to proclaim this message, not any other message. The message that this is what Jesus Christ has come to do, to be the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But in him, by faith, he will take us to the Father and reconnect us, reconcile us to him. This is his mission, which he declared at Nazareth, to meet our true spiritual need. And oh, how I am grateful that God sent to us what we needed, not what we wanted. Because sinful man is too blind and lost to know what is his own true need. Do you know what is the scariest thing God could ever do? It is to give sinners what they want. Romans 1:24 tells us that when God does this, it is his judgment. When God gives them over to the lusts and desires of their unregenerate, darkened hearts. In fact, this is precisely what hell is. The ultimate judgment of God. When God gives unrepentant sinners precisely what they ask for. Do you know what is the cry of every rebel against God? Leave me alone. And so eternal judgment, hell, is God leaving sinners alone forever, abandoning them into the abyss, and sinners are cut off from the fountain of life for eternity. This is eternal death. But how merciful and loving is God that he has not listened to or given us over to our desires, but he has searched out our needs. He has sent us a Savior for our souls. Isn't that the heart of a loving father? You know, a little toddler is outraged when he is prohibited from exercising his curiosity in that he wants to stick a fork into the electrical socket. And he's outraged. Why are you taking this away from me? But his father was meeting the child's real need of loving protection and preservation, something the toddler doesn't fully understand. And so it is with God in his mercy towards sinners, in meeting not their desires that are tainted and fallen in sin, but meeting their true spiritual need. D.A. Carson writes this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a Savior. This is the wisdom and love of God our Father. He knows our needs and he meets our needs in spite of what we might unwisely demand. And this is what he continues to do even in our present lives as believers, isn't it? He works all things for our good, even if we don't see how it is good all the time, or we would have wanted things to be done another way, but still he gives to us precisely what we need, what is best for us, despite our tantrums. Church, God has not promised you physical health in his word. God has not promised you earthly rewards. God has not promised you a comfortable life. In fact, Jesus promised the opposite, a difficult life if we follow him. But God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he has promised he will sanctify us and conform us into the image of Christ, even if it involves painful trials at times. Why? Because whether we understand it or not, this is our true need as believers. We may not feel like it is all the time, but let the cross remind you and reassure you that God knows your needs better than you know them. And he is so gracious to never give us anything but precisely what we need. And so, church, when life doesn't go your way, consider that perhaps God is, in his immense love for you, refusing to give you over to your ill-advised desires, and instead generously supplying your actual needs. And so day by day, may we grow to trust in the one who has never failed to provide for all that we need. And may God implant in us the words that we often sing, "All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we praise you for your infinite wisdom and that which is mixed in, interconnected with your infinite love for us. And that you have sent us Christ Jesus, the Savior who has come to address our greatest need, the condemnation of our sin and our alienation from you. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ now you give us nothing but the immeasurable outpouring of your fatherly love and care in everything, in all the joys and the sorrows of life. That is precisely what you are doing and giving to us in love. Lord, increase our faith and help us to understand this and grow our trust in you. And as you surely promised us that you are doing and will continue to do, would you indeed sanctify us, mature us in Christ, and conform us more and more into his image? We ask this for his glory and in his name. Amen.